I did some research this week, and turns out Father's Day was a holiday that was started around 1910. There was a lady who was in Spokane, Washington, hearing her pastor preach about motherhood and Mother's Day, and this lady was just had a single father. Her mother had passed away, and so thought that her father ought to have a day as well, as well with the mothers. And so that was started there in Spokane, Washington, while she was just a young lady. And it didn't become a national holiday in the U.S. until 1972, when it was recognized as a national holiday. And as we consider Father's Day, we're immediately struck with something like Father's Day seems like it's a relic from a bygone age. It seems like it wouldn't be a holiday that was officially recognized in 1972. It seemed like this would be something that was really old, because we've had wave after wave of thoughts, ideologies that have sought to redefine what we mean by father or mother. After the influence of feminism and egalitarianism and homosexuality and transgenderism, more and more are terms like father and mother sought to be removed from our regular vocabulary. Even many of the forms of our government now have parent one and parent two rather than father and mother. And I want to be clear, this cultural shift is an undermining and it is an attack against God's authority, and it's an undermining attack against God's word. The so-called traditional distinctions between father and mother are deemed hateful. They're deemed patriarchal. They're deemed hierarchical. They're deemed unequal, and they promote abuse and subjection, and they're grossly unfair to men, to children, but most of all, they're grossly unfair to women. And so when you talk about men being men and fathers being fathers and leading your household, that is seen as a terrible consequence for the women in that relationship. But not only, so as our culture seeks to eradicate and undermine the idea of fatherhood and of leadership, it has problems not only to contravene or to contradict God's word, but even nature itself. Because there are biological and psychological and emotional differences between men and women. And so in their bid for complete equality between the sexes, it's impossible because of the differences in nature between men and women. So rather than seeking to erode the differences between men and women, we ought to have a society and a church and a culture that encourages men to be men and women to be women. And so I thought that this morning I would talk about this topic of masculinity, this idea of manhood and what it is, so that we would not be confused as men and as women and what that means. Now, what I'm going to speak on this morning is not traditional masculinity or traditional fatherhood, but rather biblical masculinity and biblical fatherhood. It's important to qualify which kind of masculinity you're talking about today, because when you say masculinity and don't qualify it with anything in front of it, people will assume you're talking about a very negative form of manhood. That when you say masculinity, they immediately think of a toxic masculinity, and that's a term today. You probably heard the idea toxic masculinity. One definition of toxic masculinity puts it this way. Toxic masculinity can be said to be the social pressure to conform to traditional ideas of masculinity, which privilege aggression, elevated class status, and the suppression of emotions. For many, adherence to these narrow, oppressive expectations about what it means to be a man will logically express itself in the most grotesque ways. Now, the same article that talked about toxic masculinity was unable to define masculinity, because they saw masculinity as the promotion of this toxic attitude. And what comes to your mind when you think of masculinity? Do you think of sports and aggression? Do you think of beards? What is it that comes to your mind when you think of what is masculine? Do you think of strength? Do you think of stoicism, of being tough? So many of these things that might come to mind when you think about masculinity are relegated in today's culture to this idea of what is toxic in manhood. And we got to seek to rid ourselves of those things. Now, it's hard to give a true definition of masculinity because there are so many negative images. As I mentioned, so many of those who promote or teach about masculinity in these toxic forms, they can't really define masculinity in any other way because there is such a push for equality between men and women that there's little interest in trying to define what it means to be a man and not a woman. Rather, we should focus on what is common among men and women and those virtues that both men and women ought to share. But the outcome of that, when we define masculinity only as toxic, and we can never give a sense of what is true masculinity, we have a generation of boys who grow up to be men who have no idea of what it means to be a man. They know what it means to be a good person, qualities that both men and women ought to share, but they have no idea what it means to be a man and not a woman. And we have women who have no idea what it means to be a woman and not a man. And so we have society that has sought to tear down gender norms, but has left nothing in its place. And so words like responsibility, self-sacrifice, and courage, and honor, and chivalry, and providing for, and protecting women, and putting women first, and being a gentleman, seem to be relics of a bygone age. They're excluded from what's being taught and modeled to young men today. And in this push for equality among men and women will actually lead to more and more abuse of women. And how do I figure that? For instance, if you look at the big push for equality in something like the military, more and more people want women up front in the military. Now, there's a reason why women didn't take the front lines in the military in ages past. It was not because, they're weak and inferior and unable to hold a gun or a rifle to do those things. Not at all. It was because women were deemed too precious and too valuable and too honored to take such a role. But rather, the men ought to be out in front. And the same thing has happened if you have a man and a woman who's walking and someone is coming, some kind of thug to steal, then that man ought to be out front of that woman rather than pushing his girlfriend or let's take them together. This is not how it works. In today's day and age, we have so many of our sports that used to be divided between men and women are now combined, where you have men surprisingly beating all the women in running races, or even in physical contests where they're boxing or fighting, and you have men beating up women. As you flatten these differences, it actually creates more and more inequality. Now, there are times when I can wrestle with my boys. There are times when I wrestle with my brother. I wrestle with my brother much differently than I wrestle with my boys. I need to be mindful of their weaknesses. Otherwise, I will seriously hurt them. And the same is true between men and women. We need to be mindful of the differences between men and women. Otherwise, people will get hurt. So masculinity exists. Men ought to be masculine. Men ought to be men. But it's not being taught. And so the question is, what is true masculinity then? What is biblical masculinity? What I want to do is work towards a definition. Before we turn to Titus 2, I'm going to give you a number of passages from before creation, and then a number of passages in the New Testament, because what we see is the creation of men and women, of male and female. We see this marred by the fall. And then we see these so many passages in the New Testament that call us to be men and women, hearkening back to God's good design in creation. And so we'll look at some of those passages and then give you a definition of masculinity. So listen with me. Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Two sexes, male and female, created equal in the image of God, equal in dignity and in value and worth, but distinctly different. One a man, one a woman. Genesis 2 gives us more detail. Genesis 2:18 says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" It was just him at this point. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Here we see differences between men and women that is beyond the biology, beyond just the physical characteristics of men and women. But we see rather the woman being made as a helper suitable or fit for Adam. We see immediately the leadership of a man over a woman, a husband over his wife. We see his protection. We see his provision. Genesis 2:23 and 24 continues and says this, "The man said, 'This at last,'" looking at the woman, "'is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, my equal. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Here again, equality in humanity, and yet a complement. A man and a woman coming together and now being one flesh. Different roles, but yet equal in dignity and value and worth. Now, when sin entered the world, God's good design for men and women, for husband and wife, and the leadership and the provision, the protection of a man for his family and for his wife in particular, was not created. We don't see a hierarchy created in the family because of the fall, but rather we see that hierarchy corrupted, where men don't lead as they ought to lead, and when women don't help their husband as they ought to help them. And so in the New Testament, we have commands and instructions as Jesus Christ in this new humanity in the church, and as they're being molded and shaped into the image of Christ and being restored into the image of God, are over and over again called to look back to creation, to how God made male and female for how we ought to live in this new covenant age. Listen to some of these texts. 1 Corinthians 6:13, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Strength, courage, steadfastness, manhood is commanded in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Now, some might hear that and say, well, that's very degrading of women to call them the weaker vessel. The Bible says, no, it's not that at all. Honor them as the weaker vessel. Actually, elevate them, put them on a pedestal because they are women. And they are also co-heirs with you to the grace of life. They are your equals in grace. But yet differences in your physiology, in your emotions, in your biology, in your God-given role in creation, those distinctions need to be honored and respected so that women are treated in an honoring way. Ephesians 5:22 to 25 says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Later in that text, he quotes Genesis 2:25, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, he grounds this teaching in creation. He grounds it in the gospel. He grounds it in Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ for how we ought to see the relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage, a father and a mother, a husband and a wife. The man called to lovingly lead, to provide for, to protect his wife as Christ does the church. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And just a few verses later, again, he grounds us in creation. He says this, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Again, he roots this into creation. This idea of headship, the idea of leadership, is what it means to be a man, what it means to be a husband. It's what it means to be a father. And it's not a dictatorship. It is not lording it over others. But it's a servant leadership. And so as he speaks about this, when it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the difference between men and women, the difference between husband and wife. And this ought to be expressed in the culture. He talks there about head coverings. He also says this later in that same text. He says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory?" There are differences between men and women beyond the biology that date back to creation, that speak more to just the leadership of a man and a woman, but rather speak to cultural expressions of manhood and womanhood. You know the image you have in your mind of Jesus with his long flowing hair and the blue eyes? You know that in the same time, because Paul was a very young boy when Jesus was around, that he would say, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him?" Jesus didn't have long hair. This is why the Old Testament men, when their beards were shaved, it was a disgrace. They couldn't return home because the cultural expression of their manhood was seen in their beards. This is why the reformers, when they went back to the Bible and left the Romanist church, priests who were forbidden to marry took wives. And many of the pictures of reformers you have had these great big long beards. They did that because the priests in those age were not allowed to have facial hair. And so they tried to embrace the cultural ideas of manhood as they embraced the scriptures. Let me read another text for you. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 to 15. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Again, common theme, the instruction, the roles for men and women in the home, in the church, in society, grounded in creation, grounded in creation, grounded in Adam and Eve, before the fall, before the corruption. This is God's good design for man, for manhood, and for womanhood, for fatherhood, for motherhood. Now, in Father's Day and Mother's Day, as I speak about these truths, I typically get myself in a little bit of hot water with some. This is the word of God. This is what the word of God says. And we're so heavily influenced by our culture that when we hear these verses, they become so shocking to us. And we have an idea of masculinity that is the toxic masculinity. We have the idea of leadership that is a patriarchal leadership. You do what I say. When I come home at this time, supper better be ready. I'm going to be on the couch reading my paper, and you're all here to serve me. That's a manhood that is completely foreign to Scripture. We see in these verses that men are called to lead. They're called to lay down their lives as Christ does for the church. They're called to protect, to provide, to sanctify. They're called to treat women with honor and with co-heirs of grace because of their weakness. They're called to treat women as women. Not just another human, not just another man, but as a woman. So what is masculinity then? If we take all these verses, I have a definition I want to read to you that was actually written by John Piper in 1991. And this is from a book that he edited along with Wayne Grudem called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's a book that it's free online. I would recommend it. Because he gives this definition and then he argues for it for 50 pages. So I have to, can't go through all his argumentation, but very profitable. He says, the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. That is, if you're a husband, you treat your wife as a different way than you would treat other women. But it doesn't mean that you do not treat with respect and honor and with grace other women. But there's something special about your relationship with your wife. But your role as a man is this benevolent responsibility, a goodness of leadership, of provision, and of protection of women in your varying relationships. Now the question is, can this turn toxic? Can these Bible verses talk about the leadership of a man, the headship of a man, can this turn toxic? We most certainly can say yes. And more often than not, this is what we see in our culture, is a toxic masculinity, is an idea of manhood that is, I would not say is a traditional form of manhood, but is a manhood where we have terrible leaders. And leaders who either abdicate their authority, like we see today, or leaders who abuse their authority. Now, in today's day and age, when you see someone in a place of leadership abusing their authority, we don't say, well, there's a bad leader. We say there's a bad system. We want to tear it down. If you have a few rotten cops, what do you say? Defund the police. Get rid of the police. All of them. When we see a few bad husbands, what should we do? Well, let's get rid of male leadership. It's terrible. That's not what the Bible says. When there's corruption, we need to go back to the design of creation. There's a goodness in leadership because remember the days of Jesus when his disciples were arguing over who was the greatest? And Jesus taught them an important lesson. He goes, don't argue, because the greatest among you is the servant of all. The one who is the leader is not one who lords it over others like the Gentiles do, like the Roman lords around you do. They exact taxes and they're trying to conquer these lands so that they might live in luxury. That's not leadership. And Jesus looked to his own example as a leader, a true man, a true leader. And he says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. It's Mark 10:45. You can read in that chapter there. He talks about true leadership. And so the solution is not tear down leadership. Tear down men as leaders. Elevate women to be co-leaders with men. That's not the solution. The solution is to understand biblical leadership. Because men will, all of us will, corrupt by our sinful tendencies these good designs that God has put in his creation. We see it in leadership with a lording over others, with others wanting to serve you as leader. We see it in providing and protecting. We see this abused today. We see so many men who, in the name of provision, forsake their responsibilities to their wife and to their children. Their marriages, their children go to tatters, all for the name of protecting or for providing. We also have those who elevate protecting. And in the name of protection, their wives are unable to do anything or to be a real person. All their freedoms are removed from them. But the solution, again, is not to erase masculinity and usher in some androgynous, genderless utopia. But it's to see what true leadership is, what true provision and true protection is, and encourage men to be men. And that's going to happen as we go back to the Bible's design and to the Bible's teaching about masculinity. And if we don't ground our teaching of masculinity in the Bible, then there will be a reaction in our culture when others are trying to tear down masculinity. You know, there's a reason why beards are back in style. There's a reason why violence and aggression is popular among men. This is a reaction to the feminist movement saying that men, you need to get in touch with your feminine side. But it's not going to these expressions of masculinity like violence, aggression, or even being a womanizer. But rather, we need a masculinity that promotes strength and courage and leadership, protection, and provision. A biblical masculinity. And we especially need it taught and modeled by the fathers among us. We especially need it taught and modeled by the church. If culture cannot look at our church and see, well, there are some men. There are some fathers. You know, where else are they going to look to see an example of biblical masculinity? And so we must teach these to our sons, teach them how to be a man and not a woman, and then to model these qualities and the beauty of God's design for masculinity and for femininity. With that, now I want to turn your attention to Titus 2. That was my introduction. Because what we have in Titus 2 is not a definition of manhood and womanhood, but we have instructions for how you ought to live as a man and how you ought to live as a woman. Look at me in Titus 2, verses 1 through 8. It says, this is a letter written to Titus, a pastor, young pastor. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." This is Paul writing to Titus, young pastor. He's given qualifications for elders and deacons in the first chapter, and here he says, "Titus, this is what you ought to teach. Teach the older men to be men. Teach the older women to be older women. Teach the younger women to behave like younger women. Teach the young men to be self-controlled." And so he's not giving here a full-orbed definition of masculinity, but he's telling Titus, you need to teach the men and the women in your church to be men and to be women. And he says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, if you notice what he says in the first verse, he says, teach, Titus, what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, what follows here goes right along with right teaching. You know, we think of the teaching of the Christian faith, justification by faith alone, we're saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, the inerrancy of Scripture, all wonderful truths, the doctrines of grace. But what goes along with all of that? Teaching men to be men and women to be women. This accords, this goes with sound doctrine. This is not optional. Now, some would respond to these verses and say, well, they sound so very first century. Not 21st century. Are you really going to say, like it says in Titus 2:4, that women ought to be workers at home? Certainly that must be cultural. And some would argue that. But they say, look at verse 8. Titus teach in this way so that your sound speech cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In other words, some would say, well, the reason why Paul is telling Timothy for people to act this way is because you guys better do what the culture is doing, otherwise they're going to slander you. And so you better mimic the culture and what the culture teaches about manhood and womanhood. And that is a complete perversion and twisting of the text. The very first verse, teach what accords with sound doctrine. and tell them to act this way so that the gospel will not be reviled. Later, he says to adorn the gospel. Look at verse number 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He's telling Titus here to teach these things which are in accord with God's good design for creation, which we are being renewed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the image of God in creation. And so teach men to be men and women to be women. The passages here are not cultural texts that are bound to the first century or to the 15th or to the 17th. This is God's design for men and women in all times and in all ages. Now, what I want to focus on here this morning is verse number 2. Verse number 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. When he talks here about older men, he's not just using a term here that's speaking of those of us who have gray hair or white or maybe no hair. You know, the seniors. He uses the word here, presbytos, which where you get the word presbyter from, or elder. And Titus was an elder. Timothy was an elder of the church. Leaders. And when he talks about older men and younger men, he only has two categories for men here. He's talking about those men who are of mature age. Those men who are not boys. Most of the men here are included in what it means to be an older man. Okay, so he's not talking about 60 or above. He's talking about a mature man. You ought to act this way. You ought to be sober-minded, he starts off. Older men, mature men, ought to be sober-minded. Now, this word can be translated either restrained or temperate or clear-minded. The same qualification or quality that church leaders must have, a sober-mindedness. Someone who's not just explosive or reactionary, where their emotions cloud their judgment, where they're easily angered. And perhaps this is where the idea comes that men ought to be more stoic or reserved. We ought to be sober-minded, not have our emotions dictate how we act. Not that we're emotionless, but the emotions don't control the heart. The emotions don't control the heart. We're clear-minded. So restraint, power under control are marks of mature manhood. Now, how do we grow in this sober-mindedness? How do we grow in this sober-mindedness? I'll give you an example. In our day and age, so many claim to be unbiased. You know, so many of our news outlets say, we're just giving you the facts, very unbiased media reports. And many people today think that they come to Scripture and to the ideas of God and to our existence with an unbiased, open mind. But if you don't think you have a bias, you're completely blind to your bias. And so you have no way to actually overcome that bias because you think you don't have one, but everyone does. That's first off a problem. And especially with we as sinners, It has its parallel to us saying, well, I have a very clear and open mind. I'm biased. But if we're actually going to have a sober mind, actually going to have a clear mind to think without being governed by emotions, we need to understand our heart. We need to understand the heart. The biblical teaching of the heart is over and over again. From the heart comes the fountains of life. From out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our heart is the control center of our life. And if we're clueless about how our actions and how our emotions teach us what's going on in our heart, there's no way we can live sober-minded and self-controlled. We'll be governed by our sinful hearts. And so we must learn to think clearly in this age of confusion. And fathers, men especially, we need to be sober-minded, understanding our hearts and the lies that we're so prone to believe, and the truth that is going to uproot those lies. So we are called to be sober-minded. The next word that he uses, we'll have to be quick on some of these words. The next word he uses is dignified. Okay, so older men are to be sober-minded and dignified. Dignified means honorable or worthy of respect. And there's one commentator who writes this. He says this word signifies that which lifts the mind from the cheap and the tawdry to that which is noble and good and of moral worth. Dignified. And if we ask, how many examples of men who are dignified in our day and age? How often is this quality promoted among men to live and to act and to speak, to behave with dignity? I can think of very few examples. And I myself am guilty of not being as dignified as I should be. You know, the whole idea that men ought to be boys with their toys. The whole idea that men love potty humor, you know, and crude joking. That has no place for those who are called to be dignified. And so we need to remember to put those boyish things away and give ourselves to what is noble, to what is worthy, to what has weight, to live for the next generation, to live laying down our lives for our wives and for our children, to live for the glory of God, to live to advance His kingdom, to live to know His word, to live to be men who are dignified. That's the task before us. The next word, self-controlled. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. This word is used over and over again in this chapter. It's referred to in the first chapter about elders and deacons. It's referred to when he speaks to older men, self-controlled, older women, self-controlled, younger women, self-controlled, young men, self-controlled. Okay? So if you thought this sermon wasn't for you, you got to listen up. This is for you. Everyone here ought to be self-controlled. And again, to live with self-control means you don't live as if you're governed by your heart or by your circumstances. It's not to live with excess or a lavish attitude to life. You're not controlled or governed by your passions or by your carnal desires and just give me more. And you can imagine someone who's eating without restraint or self-control, and it's a disgusting thing. And yet we live our lives for the most part without self-control. And so often even our spending habits in our homes are an examples of a lack of self-control. So how do we become more self-controlled? We need to understand that it's not our circumstances, again, that dictate how we ought to live. You know, when we explode in anger, oh, you did something that made me angry. Well, they provided you an opportunity. And you seize that opportunity and you sinned. It's not other people who make you sin. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. We ought to be self-controlled, not to be governed by our heart, our passions, our sins, and our circumstances. Now, our world we live in actively work against self-control. They promote drugs and alcohol and narcotics. They promote advertisements that appeal to our desires to loosen our self-control. We so often don't think about self-control in the small areas of life, whether that's food or dessert or entertainment or leisure, and we give ourselves to these things, and we wonder why we have no self-control in the big areas of life. We have no self-discipline to follow Christ. We have no self-control to do what is pleasing to God, to live for Him, to make disciples, to read the Word, to be people of prayer. It's because we don't live a life of self-control. We give in to our passions and desires. But men, women, children, all of us, called to live lives of self-control. Look back at the text. The next three go together. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That is sound or correct or healthy, complete in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. So to be sound in faith means that one has a genuine trust and reliance upon God. A healthy faith in who God is and what he has done and what he has said. Now, you can't have a healthy faith, men, if we don't know the faith. If you don't know the faith that was once delivered to the saints, how is your faith by any stretch healthy? How is it sound? How is it complete? How is it free from fault or defect? You see, in our day and age, there are certain stigmas that are attached to men who are deficient in certain areas of their life. For instance, there's a stigma if you're a man and you can't throw a ball. At least that was a stigma when I was growing up. If you couldn't throw a ball, you'd say you threw like a girl. You know, there was a stigma if you couldn't play sports. There's something wrong with you and your manhood if you can't play sports. But in the church, there's no stigma for men who are weak in faith. There's no stigma for a man who doesn't have a strong or a sound faith. In fact, it's tolerated. In fact, that seems to be the norm, that most men in churches, in our culture, in our day and age, are mediocre in faith. And I would say, I'm not just talking about our church, I'm talking about churches in general that I've been part of and that I've seen and I've witnesses that most of the people in the church who you say are examples of one who know the scriptures, who are sound in faith, many times it's the women and not the men. Most of the men are mediocre in faith. And think about it this way. Imagine there was a man who really enjoyed hockey. He just loved hockey. And every Saturday night, he was there on the couch watching Hockey Night in Canada. And he did that for years after years and then decades after decades. And then he watching hockey 30 and 40 years. And then you have a young boy who comes and sits beside this man who's been watching hockey for 40 years. And he says, can you tell me about the game of hockey? Can you tell me some of the rules and what they're doing and why they blow the whistle there and what's happening? And that older man says, I have no idea. Don't ask me. You're the wrong person to ask. Go ask the referee if you have questions about that. It's ridiculous. You laugh at that. But how often do we have a man who's in a church for 20, 30, 40 years, and you go to him and you ask the basics of the faith? Don't ask me. And no one laughs. It's tolerated. Men, we ought to be sound in faith. We're to be men of the word, men of faith, men of accuracy and truth, men who know the Bible, men who lead. How are we going to sanctify our wives if we don't know the word? How are we going to wash them in the word as it says in Ephesians 5? If we're ignorant of the word, if we're mediocre in our faith. And so we're called here to be sound in faith. The next one, sound in love. A healthiness in love. A love free from corruption and defect. A soundness in love. Now, we already read in Ephesians 5 how men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the love we're called to, men. To love like Christ loved. To protect and to provide is a calling to love. It's not self-serving. It's serving for the good of others. It's exercising this loving leadership. Christ is our example of a man who loves and who leads. And we're called to imitate Christ in how we love. And so men, fathers, we are called to be sound in love. We're called to be the biggest servants in our house. We're called to be the biggest lovers in our house. This is what we're called to lay down our lives, to put the needs of others above our own. This is manhood. You know, men, We need to stand before the mirror in the morning. And you need to look at ourselves and say that this day is not about you. You were made for something greater than to live this day serving yourself. There are people in your life that God has called you to love. There are people in your life, your wife, your children, others around you, that God has called you to sacrifice for, to live for. You're going to live for them today. This is not about you, not about serving yourself. You're going to live this day glorifying God in your body. You're going to live this day obeying Scripture. You're going to live this day loving others as Christ has loved you in the church. We need to tell ourselves, men, to be men. We need to glorify God in how we love. The last quality here. Soundness in being steadfast. To be steadfast is to endure, to have a tenacity, to never quit, to never stop, to never give up. Isn't this fitting for men? We should love, we should serve, and never quit, and never give up. We can all get tired. We can all get weary. But 1 Corinthians 16:13, I'll read it again. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Same command was given to Joshua. Act like men. Be strong. Don't quit. Endure. Be steadfast in the faith. Be immovable in God's word. Be steadfast in love. Be steadfast in being dignified. Be steadfast in being self-controlled. Be steadfast in being sober-minded. Keep doing these things and don't stop. Be steadfast in prayer. Be steadfast in good works and service. Run the race to the very last step. Don't give up. This is what Paul said. Timothy, you need to teach your men to be this way. Sorry, Titus. Titus, you need to teach your men to be this way. Now, as we come to the end of this text, some might be thinking, well, I think I'm doing pretty good. Others might be thinking, boy, I fall woefully short of this. Others might be thinking, well, that's interesting, but where do I begin? Look how the text finishes. Look at verses 11 to 14. I'm going to read these verses and we'll wrap it up here. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. After he's just said, teach these things so that the doctrine of our God and Savior is adorned. This accords with sound doctrine. He says this, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This brings us full circle to where we started. Verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with the gospel. Teach what accords with the reality of Christ. Here's how men and women ought to behave. And then he gets to the bottom. 4, the grace of God is training us to live this way. Men, Christian men, you are being trained by the grace of God to live sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. God's grace is training you to live this way, training you to neglect sin, to turn from those worldly passions, and to live upright and godly lives in this present age. Now, how exactly is he training us to do that? How exactly does God's grace speak into that? Men, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're born sinners. We twist and pervert God's good design for manhood. We use our strength for selfish purposes. We use those physical advantages for bullying to get what we want. We gratify ourselves. We love our boyhood, and so we squander opportunity and after opportunity to serve and to act like a man. I, like you, have been selfish in these areas. We seek to protect ourselves. We seek to provide for ourselves. We seek to love ourselves. And so we stand condemned before God. We stand guilty. But then the grace of God teaches us and trains us and chains us. Jesus Christ came into this world to die in the place of sinners. To die for those who have corrupted and marred God's good design of manhood and womanhood. And he bears the punishment that we rightly deserve. And he gives us a new standing before God to be sons of God, to be adopted, to be forgiven. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. And he promises to return. And as we are reminded of what God has done for us in the past, and as we look forward to what he is going to do in the future, oh, we see the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the goodness of his ways. And so we're trained, we're disciplined to renounce those worldly passions and to live like men. We want to be like Christ. We want to love like Christ. We want to serve like Christ. And so his grace, his free gift, actually trains us. His Holy Spirit brings us conviction of sin, gives us new desires to serve him and to love him. And so men, fathers, this passage teaches us not only how we should act to be men, but it teaches us who we need to be men. We need Christ. We need grace. You will fall. You will fail. You will falter. You will sin. You will hurt the people around you. All the more you need Christ, not only to forgive you, but give you the grace to get up and to keep going and to live like a man and to endure and to be steadfast, because Christ has changed you and because he's coming again and will be made perfect. And so men, never embrace that manhood is never asking for help or direction. Men need help. Men need direction. We need Christ. We need to call out to him for help and for grace as we take on this task of fatherhood and manhood. Women, I would encourage you to pray for the men. Pray that they would be real men, biblical men, that they would rise above all of these misconceptions of masculinity in our day and age, that they would not shrink back from the boldness required to be a man in a day when manhood is so unpopular. Pray for them. And fathers, let's remember Christ. Let's remember grace. Let's remember true masculinity. And let's act like men. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true in all that it speaks of. I thank you that it addresses even something so very fundamental and yet so very practical as manhood and womanhood. Oh God, give me the grace to be a man in my own home, to my sons and to my wife, to this congregation. Help the other men here to act like men, to be biblical men, to be servant leaders, to give their lives, take up this benevolent responsibility to provide and to lead, to protect women and those around them. Oh God, may we be men of the word. May we be sober-minded and dignified. May we be self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Oh, may we value this teaching and strive by your grace to add these things to our own characters. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.